We've really covered in great detail, and several times revising it into the bargain, the first 9 verses. We really come tonight to verse 10, but just to refresh our memories, Jude, from the opening verses, is obviously dealing with a specific situation. A specific situation that is bringing great danger to the Christian gospel and to the service of the gospel, and that danger is arising from inside the church. And danger from inside is always worse than danger from outside. And we've been emphasizing again and again, necessarily in these studies, how important it is in every generation to guard the gospel. But there is a problem. In our determination and our eagerness, aye, and in our sincerity, to guard the gospel, it is very easy to become judgmental and to become rigid, as the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. So keen to defend the gospel and to guard the gospel that we can almost slip into the attitude of not only having doubts about, but virtually writing off those who do not agree in every detail with what we believe to be the fundamentals of the faith. I was speaking to Arthur Fraser on the phone today, and I forget what name was mentioned, and a very good friend of Arthur's, and he said, of course, he's an Arminian. I said, well, but so was John Wesley. And Arthur roared with laughter. You see what I'm getting at? Nobody wants to write, well, I don't want to write off John Wesley. You can't write off anybody who writes a hymn like, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" So you see, there's this problem. And this has been one of the problems, for example, in the emergence, not so much now, but in the early days of our lifetime, of the Puritan movement. Earnestly contending for the faith. But they would tend to, some of them, would tend to write off me as not quite sound. Because my commitment to the 5 points of Calvinism didn't conform verbally to what they considered. So you see, we've got to guard the gospel, but we've to be very, very careful. Because we can end up becoming so aware of what is wrong that we haven't really the time or the energy to serve the truth. Of course, the truth is important. And that is why we must contend, and to contend earnestly for the faith of the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this is a very real danger in our own day and generation, where everybody's so afraid of offending people. To the extent, really, that, virtually one of the decisions of the General Assembly was almost taken so that we wouldn't offend those who are ardent for the faith of Islam. But I forget who it was, someone who had a lot of dealings, was it Harry Milley, I think, said, "The people in Islam have no time for and no respect for those who claim to be Christians, but who try to say that we're really all saying the same." So you see, it's full of pitfalls. But we must constantly bring ourselves to God's word, learn from God's word, see what are the fundamentals of the faith, and contend for them. Keeping in mind, of course, that there is an enemy. Human enemy, and behind the human enemy, a spiritual enemy, the devil himself. But our last few studies in Jude, covering verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, were studies that taught us from these Old Testament examples, taught us very, very clearly that it is God who deals with evil. I find that a great comfort. He also deals with evil at his time. Not when people like the minister of Sandifer get all uptight and wonder why God doesn't deal with these. God doesn't get uptight, you see. And the main burden of our study last Saturday evening, if I remember rightly, was that don't be unsettled by evil. Now that's not easy. When you really feel the devil's getting in, whether it's in your own life or in the work or whatever it is, it's not easy. But we are learning, don't be unsettled by evil, because it is God who deals with evil. And that's how we came to verse 9, where we were reading, when the archangel Michael contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, Michael the archangel did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And we spent quite a time pointing out that we mustn't rush in where angels fear to tread. And there is a tendency nowadays for people with a certain degree of spiritual presumption to barge into situations that seem to be, or perhaps actually are, satanic. We mustn't assume too easily that in the name of Jesus we can deal with Satan. Remember the story in the Acts of the Apostles. There were some people tried to do that, the same as Paul had done. And the evil spirit jumped on them and said, "Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but who are you?" I hesitate to mention names, but I saw in the church notices in the Glasgow Herald today that there is beginning, over a spell of months, I think, meetings in Glasgow organized by a company of people who have caused a great deal of harm and danger in the evangelical church. And we need to be careful. I can't mention names, because what I'm saying is being taken down on a tape upstairs and may be used in evidence against me. If you're all that interested, you can ask me and I'll tell you. And so we come to verse 10. The introduction, of course, is verse 9. Michael the archangel was very careful. He said, "Oh," the archangel said, "Oh no, this is something for God to deal with, not me." But these men, now this is referring away back to the beginning of the epistle of Jude, verse 4, admission has been secretly gained by some. These men revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Then he goes on, woe to them, we'll come to that in a minute. These men, referred to in verse 4, referred to again in verse 8, yet in like manner, these men inside the church, in their dreamings, they're not spiritually inspired, they're inspired by their own thoughts, and their own thoughts have sometimes very strange origins. These men revile whatever they do not understand. That is, they revile, they scorn, they dismiss. Well, what is it that they do not understand? Well, it seems to be that they revile, or they mock, or they dismiss, or they devalue anything that they cannot grasp. And this made me turn back, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There was the very incarnate Word of God before their eyes. But they didn't see, they didn't understand, they didn't believe, and they crucified the Lord of glory. Look down to verse 14. The unspiritual man, the RSV reads, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. I don't know that there's much justification for that kind of translation. The unspiritual man, says the NIV, does not accept what comes from the Spirit. The old authorized version, the unspiritual man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And these men, says Jude in our epistle, are like that. They revile what they do not understand. They dismiss the supernatural, they dismiss the angelic, they dismiss the devil, they dismiss and devalue what we would call, or what the Bible would call, spiritual life. And things like prayer meetings. I'm sure you've come across people who, if they ask you what you do on a Saturday evening, you say you go to a prayer meeting, they look at you as if you've gone round the bend. It's so preposterous. Even to people who go to church. Spiritual truths, spiritual issues, just do not register at all. But look what Jude goes on to say. These men revile what they do not understand. And by those things that they know, by instinct, as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. What they do understand are natural appetites, and they live by them and are destroyed. Do you ever take time to read in the papers or listen to radio or watch on television some of the reports and the stories about not only young folk, although it's getting to be younger and younger, different age groups, and you become aware of the fact that they have nothing. They are living, whether grossly or in a refined way, by natural appetites. They're natural inclinations. And you know, you say something to, oh, you shouldn't be, oh, it's natural. As if that justified it. And so we need to look at a number of references here. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, at verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, live, I think the old authorized version has the word walk. And in these days, the Christians were spoken of as men and women of the way. And walking the way was living as Christians. And it may be that Paul is speaking here of those inside the professing Christian church. It's even more true of those out with. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. When you see what some people are doing with their lives, it breaks your heart. And when you see Christians doing it, it breaks your heart. They live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, that is, their natural appetites and inclinations. You know, oh, it's just natural. It's just human nature. Forgetting, of course, that human nature is fallen and distorted. Whose God is their belly, they glory in their shame. And there's a lot of that going on these days. Think, for example, of some of the stories of some of the leading politicians over the past little spell. No sense of embarrassment, let alone shame, when what they've been doing becomes headlines in the papers. And most of their colleagues take the same attitude. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What a description that is. Their minds set on earthly things. That's the way of destruction. Turn over now to the second epistle of Peter. Hope I've got the right references here. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 12. And 2 Peter corresponds greatly to the epistle of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. These, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. See, there was a time, not all that long, because I can remember it and I'm not all that old, when people were doing bad things, they tried to hide it. Because they were aware that the attitude of society, the attitude of their own community would disapprove. They don't hide now. Because the attitude of society doesn't disapprove. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Obviously, we need to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. It won't do us any harm to read all these scriptures. Romans chapter 1, only reading one or two verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness, or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Or as it could read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in the interest of their wickedness suppress the truth. That's a very interesting verse. Look down to verse 26. You know the passage, the horrid passage to read. For this reason, the earlier verses are grim, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passion. Remember the earlier verses say, now, this is not because of their ignorance. They know about God, but they've refused to retain God in their knowledge. There is some excuse for people who have never known about God. But for those who have known, those who have grown up in a society like Britain, for them to refuse to retain God in their thinking, there is no excuse. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. Oh, you know the rest of the verses. It's grim. But you know, history testifies, secular history testifies, to great empires, including the Roman Empire, to name but one, in which these particular sins began to be the norm. And the foundation of these empires was destroyed and they collapsed. We should be greatly exercised about what's going to happen to our country. Some of us are already exercised and are praying about some of these issues that will almost certainly come up at next year's General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And I understand that in the subcommittee of the panel of doctrine on doctrine dealing with these moral issues, there is only one man of biblical evangelical persuasion, and he's a younger minister. We need to pray, because we have to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Yes, I've got a lot of references. We could look at Romans chapter 8 before we leave Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. And this is written to Christians. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. This is to do with the mindset of our lives. The direction of our whole pattern of thinking. Very searching. To set the mind on the flesh, verse 6, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What a way to live your life, and what a way to die. With the whole set of your life not pleasing to God. I see I've got a reference here in Ephesians chapter 2, which we will eventually come to in our Sunday evening studies, but a long time ahead. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 3. Reminding the Christians that before they were saved by the grace of God and born anew of the Spirit of God, among these, better read verse 2, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world. Remember what I said about advertising from Neil's magazine? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And when you read that to people, oh, you're not saying we're in the grip of the devil. Well, I'm not saying it. It's Paul who's saying it. And the devil can be very refined and very cultured and very highly moral, so long as God is excluded. Somebody said once that you look for the devil more in the higher realms of the academic, the intellectual, and the cultural, rather than in the gutter. In many senses, those who end up in the gutter are the devil's failures. He doesn't want a kingdom of that kind. He wants a high kingdom. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the children of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh or the body and mind. Well, I suppose our lot was a yes. That's how we lived. We didn't know any better. We don't need to turn up Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where the word of God says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased." And it's when we begin to see ourselves as helpless and as hopeless as that we begin to see just how much we need a Savior. See, I've got a reference here, James chapter 1. I know we're not getting far on with Jude, but we're reading the Bible. James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Sometimes in pastoral counseling, I say to people, "Why did you do it?" They say, "Well, at the time I wanted to." Lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, I prefer the old authorized version, sin, when it is finished. When it is finished doing all that it can do to a human life. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Back to the Epistle of Jude. These men, what a lot of it there is nowadays. There's a review of a book in the Glasgow Herald this morning. I noticed the headline. It was that made me read it. Forget the actual title, but I noticed the name Mary Magdalene. And I read the review of this book. It's just what Jude's speaking about. Reviling. The whole thing of Scripture. So angry. Well, to begin with, I was angry, and then I was hurt. And I just hoped that very few people would read it. It was interesting that in the page of book reviews, this one was at the top, so it got the great big headline. "These men revile." I think actually in this case the book was written by a woman, I'm not sure. Can't remember. "These men revile whatever they do not understand. And by those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed." Again, we don't need to look up the verse in Proverbs chapter 29. "Where there is no vision," the old version says, "the people perish." Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Would you say there's much vision of God and the gospel and the Ten Commandments and the consequences of sin? There's very little of that in our country, in our own day and generation. There's very little preaching about it in churches. But where there is no vision, the people cast off restraints. I see I've got written on my notes, I didn't mean to say it earlier, any suggestion of standards is mocked. That's judgmental, you see. But this is a process that undermines the very foundations of society. I suppose Willie Young and Alistair Shaw may remember umpteen years ago in the midweek in Springburn, Isa Ross, home from Morocco, and she spoke to us at the midweek service, and she took as her text a verse from one of the early Psalms. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And she said, the answer is nothing. If the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing that the righteous can do. And over against that she put and we put from the New Testament, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows them that are his. And let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Taking a long time to go through one verse in Jude, but I think we needed to. Verse 11. Woe to them. Don't think Jude would have been a very popular preacher. Well, you're not popular nowadays if you preach about judgment. People say, I don't like sermons on judgment either. But if it's a fact, it's why at most funerals, not always at Christian funerals, but at most funerals, because there's usually many non-Christians there, I make a point of quoting, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." So after verse 10 that we've been studying, Jude says, woe to them. They're in trouble. They have problems. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. Now it's interesting, Jude assumes that people will know the Old Testament and the Old Testament stories. I don't know that I'm going to take the risk. Oh yes, you say, Cain, yes, he murdered his brother. Well, I suppose that leaves us all in the clear, because none of us have done that. Well, I hope we haven't. Well, remember the Sermon on the Mount, of how you can murder people with words. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. Now, I've got in my notes here Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We can't read all that, but let's look at the first few verses of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, in the middle of verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, now remember, there was Adam and Eve, and all that they had learned about God, and all that they'd been taught by God, and all that they'd been warned about by God, and all the story of the coats of skin, the sacrifice of animals, and all that kind of thing. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and said, Now, Lord, look what I've done. All my own work. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel brought a sacrifice, in a sense, in place of himself. We don't need to go into all the details. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. We must assume that God had taught them. God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, his pride was hurt, and his countenance fell. And then the story goes on to tell of how, even though God challenged Cain, nothing made any difference, and in due time Cain murdered his brother. And the point here, you see, is not so much that Cain murdered his brother. It is the point is that Cain rejected God's way. And because God refused to accept him, I suppose Cain could have said to God, I'm as good as he is. Well, fair enough. People said to me in the early days here, I'm as good as you are. Sometimes said, well, that doesn't say very much. But it's not being good that makes you right with God. Now Jude's saying, this is what these men are doing. They are going the way of Cain. They are rejecting God's way. The point is not murder because of jealousy, nor is the point holding life cheap. The real point of the story is that Cain hated and refused spiritual truth. And refusing spiritual truth himself, he hated his brother, who took a stand with God to go God's way. And you see, the moment we begin to depart from Jesus' very plain statement when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, the moment we begin to move away from that, we begin to go the way of Cain. And that's what Jude is saying here. We may not literally murder those that we don't like when we move away from God's way, but we can do it with words. We haven't time to go much farther. They walk in the way of Cain. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, the story of Balaam is in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24. Now, what was the error of Balaam? If you read these chapters in the book of Numbers, you will see that the error of Balaam was quite simply this. He was determined that God would bless what he wanted to do. A very contemporary story. You know, people say, oh, I've prayed about it. Well, put it into different language, that means the discussion is now ended. That's what Balaam did. Granted, in his case, there were those who influenced him and money was involved, but Balaam was determined that God would bless what he wanted to do. And not only did Balaam sin himself, we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14, that he made Israel to sin. He corrupted the whole of that section of the work of God. And the interesting thing, one of the interesting things, and there are many in the story of Balaam, is that none of God's cautions made Balaam rethink. Not even when Balaam's ass stood in the way and spoke to him. God tried all sorts of things to say to Balaam. Now, Balaam, be careful. Think again. But he refused. He had made up his mind what he was going to do, and he was determined that God would bless it. Of course, in the end, God frustrated him. Remember we said earlier in the earlier verses, God deals with evil. God also deals with stupid people like Balaam, who was among the people of God. Balaam's error led to all sorts of things which we can't go into tonight. It's time to stop. So let's just mention the last one. Woe to them, they walk in the way of Cain. They're leaving God's way. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Determined that God will bless what they've made up their mind to do. And perish in Korah's rebellion. Now, Jude assumes that you know the book of Numbers, chapter 16, the story of Korah's rebellion. Well, what was the rebellion? Well, Korah and several others. It's a deputation, you see. And they went to Moses and said, well, you know, Moses, there's a lot of people in the congregation that are not very happy with the way things are. And then they went, and as a lot of us feel, not as a lot of us now, feel, because they're the spokesman, you see, for many, so they thought, a lot of people feel that you're just getting a bit beyond yourself, and after all, we know God as you know God, and God speaks to us as God speaks to you, and you mustn't think yourself the only one who has spiritual leadership. They were rebelling against the God-given authority and the God-given leadership of Moses. And they took to themselves self-appointed leadership. And they led a people away, people who belonged to God's people. They led people away, ostensibly, to be truly spiritual. But of course, if you read the story, God dealt with that. Let me give you one reference as we close. Turn back just a page from Jude to the third epistle of John at verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. So if I come, and John was the gentlest of apostles, if I come, I will bring up, that is in the church meeting, what he is doing, prating against me with evil words, and not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren, and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Let's go back to Jude and just read the two verses that we've spent so long studying with some degree of profit, I believe. These men, verse 10, revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Woe to them. God will deal with this. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. But the trouble is that lots of Christians were being taken in by these people. So Jude will go on to say other very plain and very pointed things to them. Amen.